attention to the news of late, you cannot help but notice a whole lot of people committing a whole lot of indiscretions, shall we say. Recently in the news, we've read about college athletic organizations that win national championships, and yet, comes out, they do so having cheated. And that's just kind of what happens. And then people just kind of go on. We've learned on the news about governors of states who've been living double lives and fathered children out of wedlock and lied about it for a long time. And we've seen congressmen who've texted sexually explicit pictures of themselves to various women and just lie about it vehemently when the suggestion is made that they're guilty of this, when it starts to come to light, and just absolutely look at the television cameras and lie until finally they're unable to lie any further because it's obvious that they've been lying, and then there's remorse. Then there's admission, and then there's statements of, I take full responsibility for my actions, which is ludicrous, because that's exactly what they're not taking and haven't been taking. And so, our leaders say that, well, I need to go into rehab. And so that's kind of how everything is handled. You notice how people don't talk about sin anymore? Several years ago, there was a book by Carl Mettinger, the famous psychiatrist, who he titled his book, Whatever Became of Sin? And he asked the question as he looked at the various speeches of public figures, and it used to be in our country's history where presidents and other leaders would talk about the sins of our nation or the sins of the citizens of our nation or talk about their own personal failings as sins. And yet there came a certain point where it's just obvious we apparently just quit sinning because we never talked about it anymore. And we would talk about various mistakes that we've made or maybe a failing here and there, but we don't talk about sinning anymore. And so that's what you see when you look at the news. And the fact of the matter is that there's really nothing new in all of this, it seems to me. I had a discussion this last week with someone that was talking about how it seems like that when we were kids that we didn't have this particular problem like we see now. And I made the observation, I don't know that that's really the case. I mean, maybe you can talk about certain differences in generations and certain tendencies of one generation as opposed to another. But, by and large, it seems to me that each generation is just about as sinful as the previous one. And you know, the wise sage, the author of Ecclesiastes, said that we should not say that former days were better than these. It is not from wisdom that we say this. The fact of the matter is that the things that we're seeing on the news from our public officials and people who are celebrities and those who are well known in the media, the kind of sins that are committed really are nothing different than what all of us commit. In fact, maybe that's even part of the absurdity in some of the discussion on the news channels and on the radio shows, is that because of the salacious nature of all of this, it gets a lot of attention and the ratings go up and the talk shows want to talk about all of this. And really, it just kind of shows the salacious nature of our own yearnings and what's popular and what increases ratings. It may say something negative about all of us, because the fact of the matter is we tend to be rather hypocritical, because the very people that bring up the politicians and the celebrities and ridicule them for the sins that they commit, well, we commit our own sins. Sometimes exactly of the same nature, Sometimes maybe not exactly the same nature, but still just as sinful and just as egregious in God's eyes. And yet sometimes we act as if we're somehow better than these other people that we point the finger at. The fact of the matter is, and what I'm trying to say this morning is, that we're just a sinful group of people. And human beings have a lot of problems. In general, we have a lot of problems. And that's what, to me, makes the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 so poignant and so relevant. When Paul was speaking some 2,000 years ago to men of Athens, he said in verse 30 of Acts 17, "Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent." And I guess this is not up here. Hang on, let me try. Well, there we go. Let me try one more time here, Bill. Let's switch this thing over. Yeah, it's not working. Okay, I'm not going to work. Boy, I had some neat PowerPoint slides that y'all not going to be able to see. That's all right. Paul said in Acts 17, "Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Basically, what Paul is saying in this passage is the fact that God, if you want to just boil it down in a nutshell, what is God calling upon all men to do? Now that he has sent his Son into the world to die for us, to be our ultimate judge, what is God wanting from all human beings? He wants repentance. He wants all men everywhere to repent. And what exactly does repentance involve? Well, that term, repentance, the original Greek term, metanoia, is a word that literally means to change one's mind. But it's talking about changing one's mind in a very particular sense. It's talking about someone who's been walking down a certain path, going in a certain direction, and now changing their mind and saying, "That's the wrong path. This is the right path, and now I'm determining to walk down this path." That's what repentance is talking about. That change of mind to determine to now start walking on the right path. And repentance, according to the Scripture, is more than simply acknowledging that one has sinned. Even using terms like sin, it's more than just confessing sin. Oh, there are biblical passages that talk about our need to confess sin, and those passages talking about our need to confess sin in order to receive God's forgiveness are really assuming that the confession of sin stems from repentance. Repentance, though, is more than the mere verbalizing of sin. You see that very clearly when the Apostle Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 about that kind of godly sorrow that produces true repentance. It's different, he says, from the sorrow of the world. There's a lot of people that are sorry about things they've done, and they may express their sorrow about the things they have done that are wrong. But it's not a godly kind of sorrow that leads to repentance. It doesn't cause them to change their behavior. And so that's the reason why in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist said, you need to bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And it's more than just saying I've done something wrong. It's actually changing one's behavior. That's what repentance is all about. That's what repentance means. And so when we think about this whole concept of repentance, and let me ask you, Bill, if you will, just let me have some control over this, and just because I can't read what I need to read here. There we go. Thank you, sir. When we think about the idea of repentance and what it involves, we need to think about this issue. We need to think about why it is that God wants us to repent. Have you ever thought about that question? You know, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when those thousands of Jews on that day of Pentecost, when they were cut to the quick and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "What shall we do?" And Peter responded to them with these words. He said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." He said basically to them two things on that occasion. Those Jews who come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, he said you need to repent and you need to be baptized into Jesus Christ. We talked a couple of weeks ago about baptism. And I asked the question in that sermon, why would God have chosen baptism as a condition of our forgiveness? I want to talk with you about the question of repentance and ask the question, why would God have demanded repentance? Why is that important? Why is it necessary for God to put the condition of repentance upon our forgiveness? And indeed, he does do that, as you see in these passages that we've already cited. But also, no matter where you go throughout the Bible, no matter where you go throughout biblical history, God never offers the forgiveness of sins to anybody except either explicitly or implicitly on the grounds that they're repenting. Never. It's always on the condition of repentance. Why is that? Why would that be the case? I want to say to you, first of all, that God gives us forgiveness on the grounds of our repentance. Because if he didn't, it'd be a travesty of justice. I want you to think with me, if you will, about this passage in Romans chapter 3. And you can turn over in your Bibles if you'd like. Or listen as I read what Paul is saying as he recounts the basic concept of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 23 of Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." Now watch it. "To demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." The point Paul is making there is that God, in order to justify us, was faced with something of a dilemma. Because he wanted to justify us, and yet he has to still be true to his own nature as a just God who takes sin seriously. So how can God be compassionate to a sinner and yet still have a sense of justness about him? He came up with a plan to have his son come to this world and die. A sinless individual die as a propitiatory sacrifice for us. And that allowed God to be both just because he condemned sin, he condemned it in his own son, but because he condemned it in his own son and didn't condemn us, he was just in condemning sin and yet still able to justify us who believe in Jesus. And so that's how God is able to forgive us and yet still be true to his own just nature. But I want you to think about something. What if God did not demand that we repent of our sins? What if he just forgave us of our sins and yet did not demand that we turn from that sinful path and now change our mind and start walking down that righteous path? What if God didn't make repentance part of the equation? It would be a travesty of his own just nature. Do you see why? Consider this scene, if you will, in our own court system. Can you imagine someone on trial before this judge found guilty of a particular crime and the judge offering to extend mercy to that individual who was guilty? Can you imagine the judge saying this to the accused, saying to the one who's been found guilty, I'm going to extend mercy upon you for whatever reason that judge determines. It may be his first offense or whatever. And the judge says to him, I'm going to extend mercy and not hold you accountable on this occasion. And the response of the one who is guilty saying, well, judge, that's great, but I'm going to keep committing the same crime. Can you imagine if the judge, in response to that, just said, oh, you're going to keep committing the same crime? Well, that's okay. I'll still forgive you. In fact, I'll forgive you each time you commit it. But judge, I'm going to keep committing this, the same crime. I don't care about these laws. I'm going to still do what I've always done. What if the judge said, okay, I'll still forgive you? You see what I mean when I say that would be a travesty of justice? By the same token, do we understand it would be a travesty of God's justice if we look God in the eye, so to speak, and we say to him, I want your forgiveness, God, for all these things that I've done wrong, but I'm going to keep doing them. I'm going to keep sinning, but keep on forgiving me. You see why God cannot operate on that basis? No, that's the reason, first of all, why repentance is absolutely necessary. Because it would be a travesty of God's justice if it were otherwise. We also need to understand, and in relationship to what I've just said, it would be a mockery of God Himself if He just allowed us to just receive His forgiveness without repentance. Think with me, if you will, about this passage in Galatians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul makes this comment about God in relation to us as sinful people. He says in Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. God says, or rather Paul says here, that whatever path one chooses, God is going to see to it that that person reaps the consequences of that path. If a person is going to just keep on sinning, Paul says, God is not going to be mocked. You are going to reap the consequences of your actions. Because if there's no repentance required, then we're just looking at God and looking down our nose at Him. In fact, that's really what the original word in the Greek means. The idea of mocking God, it's looking down your nose with disdain at God. That's what it means to mock somebody. Just look down your nose at them. And that's really what we're doing when we want God to forgive us, and yet we're not turning from those things that we're seeking the forgiveness from. We keep committing those same sins in a willful fashion. That's just mocking God. That's mocking everything He stands for. It's mocking the whole concept of sin. And so we need to understand that. I had a conversation a while back with a woman who had left her husband for another woman. She decided that she was a lesbian. She left her husband for another woman, and she wanted to still have this relationship of some kind with this very woman that she had left her husband for. And she wanted God's love and mercy and compassion. And I'm talking with her about that and saying that God is absolutely willing to forgive you, but you've got to stop sinning. You've got to cease this relationship with this person. This whole concept of the relationship that you have is completely opposed to what God set up from the very beginning. And the woman just kept saying, is there no compassion from God? Is there no love from God? Do you know what she was wanting? She was wanting God to be compassionate and merciful to her, but on her terms, and allow her to continue the wrong, sinful relationship. And yet God still extends her forgiveness. There's a lot of people who have that concept. It makes a mockery of God's grace. It looks at God and his condemnation of sin and the idea of him sending his son to die for us, and it makes a mockery of all of that because we want to still be committing those same sins, and yet God did just overlook all that. That's not the way it works. There are people who have that same basic concept when it comes to what the Bible says about marriage. A lot of people teach the idea that, well, even if you're with somebody maritally, him you have no right to be with, well, when you get baptized, it just sort of washes away all those sins. But they mean by that, it changes the sinful relationship into something good and fine. It's okay to still be with that person that you had no right to be with. And somehow the idea is, well, God in his mercy just now makes that illicit union fine and good. Well, that's exactly what this lesbian woman was wanting to argue. She's just taking that to the fuller extreme. Let's continue the same illicit relationship, but God, you just forgive me for that, and you make that illicit relationship fine and good. That mocks God. It makes a mockery of his justice. It makes a mockery of everything. And so that's why God is saying repentance is absolutely necessary. That's why he's calling upon, as Paul said, all men everywhere to repent. It's because it would be a travesty of justice and a mockery of his justice if it were not that way. Why is repentance necessary? I'll tell you another reason why it is. When we repent of our sins, we express by that very act our gratitude toward God for the forgiveness that he's willing to give us. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes this comment I'd like you to think about. He says in Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Let me read that again. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? In other words, what Paul is saying is that God, in his mercy, has sent his son to die on the cross for us. And as we contemplate that, it ought to make well up within our hearts gratitude and appreciation for what God has done. It ought to fill us with that kind of attitude so that our response should be, yes, Lord, I am going to turn from those sins. I want to turn from those sins because I realize the price of my sin was your son being tortured to death on that cross. Repentance is how we express our gratitude to God for what Jesus has done for us. You know, we talk a lot about the sacrifice of Jesus and about the idea of how we need to think about that in terms of us personally. I think that's a good point that we often make. That Jesus, we talk about, died for the sins of the world, but that means he died for you, your sins. I think we need to individualize that so it comes home to us, so we really appreciate that on a personal basis. But let me also say that we think about it like this. As we're individualizing all of that, make sure you don't just think in terms of Jesus dying for your sins in some generic concept of sin. Make sure you think about it like this. When Jesus was hanging on that cross as a propitiatory sacrifice for you, that's what he was going through to atone for that sin you committed a year ago. That wrong that you committed against God and against your fellow man a week ago. That sinful thing that you said yesterday. That hateful thing that you did to somebody else a few hours ago. That's what Jesus was dying on that cross for. Not just sin in some abstract, generic concept, but no, those particular wrongs that you and I commit all the time. That's what Jesus was dying. And if we think about it like that, how can we not but be filled with gratitude to him? And how could we then say, when I recognize Jesus died for the sin I committed 2 hours ago, how can my attitude be, I'm going to keep committing that same sin? How can I possibly think like that? No, if I really appreciate what Jesus has done for me, it absolutely should compel me to make whatever change in my life I need to make to not do that sin again. And if there's some problem I have with repeated sins of the same nature, and we all have those same kind of problems, that gratitude for what Jesus has done and his willingness and the willingness of his Father to forgive me over and over again, it ought to compel me to do whatever is necessary to address that sinfulness in my life and to turn that around. Because I'm so grateful to him. How can I just look at Jesus on the cross and just say in effect to Jesus, yeah, keep on suffering, Jesus, so I get to go to heaven and not be condemned to hell. I'm going to keep doing the same things, though. What ingratitude. What ingratitude. Why is repentance necessary? Why did God command it? How could he not command it? It's how we express our gratitude to him. And let me give you one final reason why repentance is necessary. For the sake of righteousness in this world. For the sake of righteousness in this world. Let me ask you to think with me about what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We oftentimes read verse 8. Sometimes we don't go all the way through to verse 10. Let me read the entirety of these verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. But now keep going. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You get the point of what Paul's talking about there? God, this predetermined plan, this predestined plan of your son dying on the cross so that by grace we can be saved. Yeah, that's God's predetermined plan, but Paul goes on to say in verse 10, that's not the whole plan. God also predetermined as part of that plan that we would be these people redeemed by the blood of Jesus for good works. We would be people now who are doing good works, who are doing righteous things, not sinful things anymore, but righteous things. That's God's plan. And what do we tend to do so often? Well, we just want to think of God's plan in terms of forgiveness. But God's plan was more than forgiveness merely. It was righteousness. That's what God's after. Righteousness in this world. The plan of God is not just some scheme of redemption whereby all these sinful things get covered over and get blotted out. No, God's plan is that righteousness and good works and righteous deeds would be done by his people. That's what it's all about. That's the ultimate plan of God. Because we don't need a world, and it certainly is not God's plan for us just to have a world where people just sin all the time, and they just keep sinning, and God keeps forgiving, and the sin just keeps going on. No, God wants there to be a world in which, yes, there's forgiveness, but those people who are sinners and have been forgiven are now turning from that and doing those things that are right and good. Now, that's something special. That's how God is glorified. That's how righteousness is held up in its pristine glory. That's when God shines, when righteousness shines in this world. And how can that come about? It's only if there is repentance. Only if there is repentance. Now, thanks be to God, there's forgiveness. If there were no forgiveness, there'd be no hope. It'd be a little hard to be motivated to do what was right if it wouldn't matter. You're still going to be condemned to hell. But God in His mercy is willing to forgive. And He sent His Son to die for us for that very reason. But God wants us to now turn and repent and be righteous. And do righteous things. Don't keep doing the things that sent Jesus to that cross, but instead allow the cross of Jesus to compel us to turn and do those things that are righteous and good. That's what God's plan is all about. And that's what our world just doesn't get. Our world doesn't understand that. Our politicians don't understand it. Our athletic heroes don't understand it. The people in the news media don't understand it. And sad to say, sometimes God's own disciples don't understand it. But we need to get this, and we need to appreciate the need for repentance. The Apostle Paul said, God has declared that all people everywhere should repent because He has appointed a day when He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He raised from the dead. And so are you ready to face that judgment day? Are you ready to face Jesus in judgment? Are you repenting? Have you repented of your sins or the things of your life that are amiss that you're just continuing to commit with no repentance? That's not the plan of God. And so I wonder if there's someone here this morning that we can assist. Maybe we can pray for you. Maybe we can help you in some way. Whatever be your need, let that be known. Won't you, while together we stand and sing this song of encouragement?